1 Peter chapter 4, we're going to be studying verses 7 through 11 today. Martin Luther was famously asked what he would do if he found out today was the end. Like today was the end of his life or Jesus came back, like what would he do? Here's what Martin Luther famously said. I will plant a tree and pay my taxes. Luther was like a weird guy at times. Like you read some stuff about Luther and you're like, what are you saying there? What he meant is his plan for the day was to honor Jesus in planting a tree and paying his taxes that day. And if today was the end, he's already living with the end in mind in whatever he does in normal life. He's trying to honor God, and so that day was a day he was going to plant a tree and pay his taxes. So each day is lived with an end in mind, even in the mundane, even in the ordinary moments. And what we're going to find today in our text that actually starts with the end of all things is at hand is no one's freaking out after that. Peter's not like, sell everything and like do something crazy. He talks about things that might seem mundane, things that might seem like, oh, well, that seems like ordinary life. Yes, because we're to live with the end in mind. We're to live to honor Jesus every day in the mundane moments of the day. Our passage can be summarized this way. When we live with the end in mind, we live more fully for Christ and for others. Live more fully for Jesus, and as we live for Jesus, we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We live this way, vertically. We also then love horizontally, loving others. And let's read 1 Peter chapter 4, starting at verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God, and whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word. Today, this text will show us four aspects of life that are changed as we live with the end in mind. And nothing's going to be like revolutionary, like I had no idea. It's going to be, here's what we're planting a tree and we're paying taxes. We're living in the common moment of honoring Jesus with our lives. So point number one is a life of self-control and sober-mindedness. This is an aspect of life as we live with the end in mind that Jesus can return at any moment, that we may die at any moment. We live a life that is self-controlled and sober-minded. Now, in the context of 1 Peter chapter 4, we must note the lack of self-control that the culture that Peter is writing into lives in. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 through 4 speak of the many grotesque sins. And Peter summarizes them as this, a flood of debauchery. There is a clear lack of self-control in the culture, whether it was substance abuse with alcohol or sexual abuse or not viewing God's sacredness of sex between man and wife. It's a lack of self-control which defined that culture, and we can say a lack of self-control defines our culture as well. Some translate the word be self-controlled as this, keep sane. There's sanity talk here. There's a sanity that our culture is lacking. We live in a culture that says if it feels good, do it, and there will be no consequences. Or if you feel a certain way inwardly, that defines you. So whether it is someone dressing up as an animal, claiming to be a furry, or someone claiming that their biological body doesn't define their gender identity, but their inward feelings are what define their gender identity, our world has lost sanity. We live in a culture of expressive individualism where the individual defines terms rather than biology, rather than historic norms, and certainly more than God's standard. So the person defines things rather than an outside standard. That's what we live in, and that is insanity. And self-control, biblically defined, is not just controlling yourself. No, it is a fruit of the Spirit. It is the Spirit's control on our thoughts and words and action. It is a submission to the Holy Spirit. Wayne Grudem says that self-control speaks of maturing. It's a maturity. All believers are to grow, and we're to be growing from spiritual infants to spiritual children to spiritual young adults to spiritual adults. There's supposed to be a maturity happening. But it goes along with sober-mindedness. It's what the text says, self-control and sober-mindedness. It's not looking for an escape in life. No, there's an alertness. There's a watchfulness. It's looking with clarity at life, this sober-mindedness, looking with wisdom at what's going around you, what's going on around you. Just like a sober driver responds far better to a difficult driving situation, a sober-minded believer responds with wisdom and alertness to what's going on in life's situations. When there's trials, when there's difficulties at work, when there's struggles in the home or in the neighborhood, sober-mindedness is a focus on Christ. It's a clear-headedness. It's a submission to Christ. It's thinking His thoughts after Him. And Peter says, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. What does that mean? How are your prayers affected by self-control and sober-mindedness? Before I answer that, remember that Peter has already made this link for us in the letter of 1 Peter, where actions and prayers go together. So in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, Peter told husbands that if they didn't live with their wives in an understanding way, that hinders their prayers. God wants husbands to treat their wives with dignity and respect. So men who are husbands, if your prayers are not being answered, ding, 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 here's a question to ask. How are you treating your wife? God cares about His daughter deeply. 1 Peter 3:12, Peter says that if we are not responding to evil with evil or reviling with reviling, instead we're treating with people with love, that His ear is open to our prayers. So our actions, how we live, and how God hears our prayers go together. That's what Peter is saying. How we live our lives and how God responds and hears our prayers go together. Because remember, God's all about relationship. We saw this in 1 Peter 3:12. For Christ also suffered once for sinners, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. That's the point of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, to honor God, but to bring humanity back, to rescue us to know God and to be in His kingdom. It's all about relationship, restored relationship. So our daily relationship with God, how we live, affects our prayer life. It's inseparably linked. Let me give you an illustration that's just kind of a common illustration we could think through. If one of my teenage children came to me and asked for the car keys, and yet they were treating their siblings with harshness, they were disrespecting mom, they were lacking self-control to do their homework or show up to work or whatever, guess who's not getting the car keys? Why? Because they're wanting privileges without responsibilities. They're wanting to act like relationship between us is fine, but it really isn't. They're wanting to assume a maturity that they're not actually living out. Friends, our Heavenly Father loves relationship with us, so He wants us to walk and step with the Holy Spirit. He wants a consistency of us, and even when we don't have the consistency, He provides a way through the cross for reconciliation. We don't have to live in rebellion. So when we have a haughty mind or an undisciplined mind instead of a sober-minded mind, we're running away from Christ. When we're living only for this life and not for the end of all things being at hand, we're not honoring Christ. And can't you see how that affects your prayers? When we focus on this life, we become shallow and selfish. When we lack self-control, we're not asking, seeking, and knocking. And even if we do, it's not seeking God's power or wanting Christ's kingdom to come and his will to be done. No, we start wanting our lives to be smooth and comfortable, and it just kind of comes inwardly focused on us. Friends, let's note, Peter is the one who fell asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's one of those guys, completely lacking alertness in Jesus' most desperate moment. He's the one making this connection for us. It's not just like someone, some outsider who's never struggled with this, being like, guys, you need to do better here. He's saying, no, I struggled here. I struggled with being alert, being self-controlled, being sober-minded. When I was at the point with Jesus in the garden, I fell asleep. Jesus, I'll never fall away from you. Only moments later, like, shh, 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 like he's fallen asleep. And then he wakes up and pulls out a sword and starts whacking people. Like he has an issue of self-control and sober-mindedness that he is struggling. And he's the guy talking to us here, saying, this is important for the sake of your prayers. And friends, if we feel like our prayers are not being answered, there are some questions we have to ask. One of the first is this, that Peter's saying, is there sin in my life that hinders my relationship with God? Are we really wanting God's blessing, or are we wanting God? Are we wanting God's gifts, but not really relationship with him? Are we submissive to Christ in select areas, but not really all of life? Are we open to the Spirit having control of our lives, or do we want control of our lives? And if you feel, even as you hear that, Mike, yes, I'm seeking to honor Christ. I'm repentant when the Spirit convicts. Praise God. We have many of our in our church that are doing that. I want to run to Christ's cross for forgiveness of sin. And yet you still feel like your prayers right now are ineffective. I'd encourage you this. Spend time with praying saints. Slow down and spend time with saints in this room who are praying saints that can grab you by the hand and say, let's pray about your prayer life. Let's pray together. Let them pray for you. Let them pray scripture over you. Let them remind you. Paul even prayed at times. Let this thorn be taken away. And Jesus said, no. So just because answered prayer doesn't happen or the answer is no, doesn't mean you're disobeying God for sure. We have examples of Jesus saying, no, my grace is sufficient for you. But let that saint pull you aside, pray for you, point to good resources and books and scripture to read and walk that road with you. Let us be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of our prayers. That's one of the ways we live with the end in mind. Another part, a second part of living with the end in mind is having a life of persevering love. That's point number two, a life of persevering love. Let's look at verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now notice this is saying above all. Love is a culmination of all the virtues. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:13, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Love is an essential part of being a follower of Christ. 1 John 4:8 says that God is love. So as we love one another, we are following our Heavenly Father's heart. And this text says, above all, keep loving one another. It's an ongoing thing. It's the ongoing nature. It's not loving for a little while. It's loving for the long haul. This is loving when feelings of love may not be very evident in your heart. It's loving and pursuing love earnestly. This is keeping our affections kindled for others. And we might ask this, well, why would I need to do that? Well, Peter has an assumption here. Because you're going to be sinned against. You're going to be sinned against by other Christians. Keep loving one another earnestly, get it? Since love covers a multitude of sin. Note, Peter doesn't just assume that you'll be sinned against once. You may be able to handle being sinned against a single momentary time. But a multitude? Oh man, that starts getting here a little bit, right? Peter asked Jesus in the Gospels in Matthew chapter 18, how many times do I need to forgive my neighbor? How many times do I need to forgive somebody? Up to 7 times? Like, Peter thinks he's being very generous at the moment. And what does Jesus say? No, 70 times 7. Which Peter's like, whoa. Now for you mathematicians that are like, okay, 490 times, but 491 I can hold a grudge or be bitter. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying this is ongoing love and forgiveness from the follower of Jesus. If we follow Jesus, who is on the cross and says, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Then you fast forward to Acts and Stephen's looking up to Jesus. He's being stoned. People are picking up rocks and throwing at him. And he says, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. What do we as believers do? We follow the way of Jesus like Stephen did. And we keep going, forgive them, Lord. We're having a heart of forgiveness out of love. Keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sin. We see Jesus do this. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, when the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. Tom Schreiner says of this verse, when believers lavish love on others, the sins and offenses of others are overlooked. Now, friends, this is super helpful to consider as we live with spouse or roommate or coworkers or children or siblings. Our default as followers of Jesus needs to be love and forgiveness. But we also need to note what this passage is not saying. It's not saying we overlook abuse. It's not saying we overlook adultery or harmful, illegal, excessive sins. No, Matthew 18 has a whole loving process of how to restore a brother or sister in Christ who is living in sin. That's what church discipline is, and we walk through that as a church. We even talk about it in our membership class. But in our daily normatives, we live out 1 Peter 4. We love and we forgive one another. Why? Because we're going to need to. We have a doctrine of sin to understand we've got to live out of love. Out of the love we've received from Jesus, we can extend to others. A massive amount of love we've received from Jesus because it's a massive amount of debt he's paid, so I can then extend that forgiveness to others. We want to have a culture of this as a church. I think we do. We want to have a culture of this in our homes. So let me just encourage you men who are married, who lead a home. You should be leading the way in a culture of love and forgiveness, which means you're the one asking for input and repenting when you need to. You're the one leading the way in asking for forgiveness. If you're a married man, I encourage you, get the input of your spouse. If you have kids, I encourage you, get the input of your kids. They want to say it. They're already thinking it. They want to help you, especially as they get older. They want to help you be a good dad. Let us be people who are earnest in pursuing love, eager to forgive others, setting the example of being forgiven and forgiving people. As we live our lives and we look to Christ and we know eternity awaits, it affects the way others are treated. The passage continues for a third part of living our lives for Christ with the end in mind. And it is having a life of joyful hospitality. Look at verse 9. Verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Benjamin Franklin famously said this, guests like fish stink after 3 days. Not exactly what this verse is talking about of showing hospitality, This isn't the heart of hospitality, even if you find that to be true. This passage in Scripture calls all believers, even those who don't explicitly feel gifted in hospitality, or even introverts, or even some of us who are OCD clean freaks, it still means we show hospitality. Now, let's define hospitality a little bit, because it's not just a three-day guest. Hospitality is an openness, a welcoming of heart, to use our possessions, to use our accommodations, to use our resources for others, to welcome others as we've been welcomed by Jesus Christ. Many commentators think this passage is explicitly speaking of how Christians treat other Christians, because there were not like lots of hotels or inns at this time, but also the churches weren't able to meet in the synagogues, so they didn't have a place to meet, so Christians opened up their homes and would host people, so hospitality was a major part of the early church. But notice that all hospitality, whether it's a guest for 3 hours or for 3 days or 3 weeks or 3 months, is to be done without grumbling. Without grumbling. And let's be honest, Peter's a biblical realist here. He knows hospitality and grumbling can go together. Like, he knows our temptations here. Even in early Christian work called the Didache, it was written probably in the first few hundred years of the church existing. There was even exhortation in this writing, in the Didache, about people overstaying their welcome and abusing Christian hospitality. So we know even the early church was struggling with this. Have you ever experienced that? Our family years ago was hosting a young lady who was living with us for several months, a college student, and super sweet girl. And you know those people that you meet and they just kind of float and they're just like really sweet and stuff. And like, you're just like, oh man, that's going to be super easy to host her. It was. It was super easy to have her for a semester or a year. I don't remember how long we had her. But there's this one thing that kind of started, I started struggling with grumbling, because she would get up, get ready to go to college, she would get her yogurt out of the refrigerator, she would head to the car, eat on the way to class, which was great, until the day when I get my cereal, and I pour my milk, and I go over to the drawer, and the spoons are gone. She's taken every single one of our spoons. I go look in her car, it's locked, but I'm looking through the window. Spoons everywhere. All of our spoons are in her car. And I'm like, we talked to her like, hey, we need the spoons. can you just bring them back? Like, we know you come, you sleep in the house. Like, can you bring back the spoons with you? Like, can I give you a homework assignment? Like, you're in college, like, bring the spoons back. That was tempting for me. Have you experienced that? Friends, God is addressing us. Who cares about spoons in light of eternity? Who cares about spoons in light of loving other people, welcoming them in our home? Flee grumbling, show hospitality. As Romans 15:7 says, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And this is what defined the early church. This is what annoyed the emperor of Rome. It's like, they don't even only care about themselves, they welcome others as well. In the book, The Patient Ferment of the Church by Alan Kidder, he says that it wasn't actually just the evangelistic efforts of the early church that like spread the gospel. It was the hospitality. It was the way Christians cared for others, welcomed others, loved others, poured out their lives for others. And friends, I see this all over the place in this church. Welcoming parents to live in their home. Welcoming neighbors, going and caring. Some of you guys know Carla Hunn. She every day is caring for her next door neighbor who's struggling. or Terry Knipe, who's welcomed his mom here to live in the area, or Tim and Rachel Hudson, who welcomed his mom in, or Matt and Michelle Merson, who care for her parents, or Kent and Kelly, who are hosting a revolving door of people at their house, or people welcoming orphans into their home, or widows, or welcoming hearts for community group, or D group, or the children in the neighborhood, or the cookout with the neighbors. There is a welcoming nature of Risen Hope Church. And we see it all the time. And I just want to say, well done, Risen Hope. This is an awesome grace of God in your life. Welcoming, 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 welcoming. And me as one of your pastors is just proud to see this. And you don't do it to be seen. You don't do it to be commended. Some of you are embarrassed I even said your name just now. But it honors Christ. And we know it's hard. We know there are tempting moments in welcoming people, as this passage speaks to. But well done. But if you're feeling right now, man, I actually need to grow in this area. Like as you're reading this passage, you're like, oh, this is an area to grow. Let me encourage you. There's a quote I read this week that was super helpful. A guy named John Dennis says this: the key with hospitality is to begin. Isn't that a great quote? The key to hospitality is to begin. Because we can overthink hospitality, we can overplan hospitality, we can always talk ourselves out of hospitality, but the key is to just begin. So order pizza instead of making a big meal. Or have like a game where there's questions that you know you're going to ask if you get nervous around people and have like a social anxiety. Just start. Start with low-hanging fruit, the person who walks by your house every day, or the person you already talked to at work, or someone in the church you're already starting to build relationship with. Start welcoming others as you've been welcomed. Start small, start slow, and let the Spirit do His work. Our text then takes a final area of life that maybe we might not consider, and that is, part of living with the end in mind is knowing for this time, while we're here, God has given us gifts to use for His glory. Point number four, last point, it's a life of stewarding gifts, stewarded gifts. Look at verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God, and whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Verse 10 to me is one of the most helpful verses in introducing the gifts of the Spirit. Like every word can just be pulled out, and I'll do that a little bit, and just the importance of this. So as each has received the gift, this means that all believers are empowered by the Spirit and have at least one gift, probably more, to be used for the Lord's purposes. Then it says, as each has received a gift. This is a received gift. It is not something you earned. It's not something you deserved. And it's not a natural proclivity. Though God can use personality, though He can use our other abilities, this is a gift. And the word gift is charismata. This is where the charismatic movement gets their name. But even the most hardcore cessationists, those who believe certain gifts don't exist today, all of us believe the charismata are around, the grace gifts. We need to use the grace of God in our lives that He's given individual gifts to individuals. So we don't boast in our gifts, but we're grateful for them. The text continues, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. So these gifts are not to be used for our own recognition. The gifts don't point to us. They're here. They're in us to serve others. They're to point us outward, first toward God, but then toward others. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are to be used to edify, encourage, and build up the body of Christ. That's what 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 states. And if this is new to you, I encourage you to just spend time in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Just spend time this week. Just study, read, look. If you want a resource, we're happy to provide resources for you. But spend time there understanding the spiritual gifts. The verse continues, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards. This means that we are to make the most out of the gifts we've been given. 1 Corinthians 14:1, pursue love, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. Don't don't really care. Earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. There's a pursuit. There's a stewardship. There's a growing in the gifts. And stewardship kind of speaks of management. If you have a financial advisor and you think that he thinks the money you invest with him are his, and like all of a sudden he's driving a shiny new car with your money, you're going to be like, that's a really bad financial advisor. Like, he just took my money. He stole it. That's stewardship. He's supposed to steward the money you've invested. God has invested gifts in us for the expansion of his portfolio, not yours. Does that make sense? It's for the expansion of his work, his glory. And that's what verse 11 says. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. But notice that the grace of the spiritual gifts, there's a word here that might hang us up a little bit. They're varied. They're varied. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Now, this isn't talking about varied grace like God saves some people some way and some people another. This is talking and linked to the gifts. There's varied grace the way God pours out varied gifts on his people. We don't all have the same grace gifts. God gives varied gifts that are really good. The longer you are around the body of Christ, the more you love the varied ways God pours out his gifts. Just as I've been working with the Champ Camp leadership team, I've been so aware of this. You just see it all over the place. So you have Robbie Weatherford and Kelly Griffin with a joyful hospitality gift, just wanting kids to feel welcome. You have Laura Petrino's heart of mercy, making sure everybody understands and gets a shirt. She wants every kid to make sure they get registered in time and get their shirt because she has a heart of mercy. Or you have Lauren Jeffries, who has this massive administration gift, wanting to be behind the scenes, not liking that I just mentioned her name, and doing everything behind the scenes in minutes of what most of us, it would take hours. And then she has spreadsheets that are color-coded, and they're everywhere with tabs. Daniel Valle with a gift of evangelism and just preparing teaching to pour out the gospel on the kids. Mark Tanner, who has a gift of serving, just says, where can I help? Oh, soccer drills? Sure, I'll do that. Danielle Harris, hospitality, just saying, how can I love kids through the snacks they get? And let's be honest, we are loved through food we get, right? And so Danielle serves in that way. And the list goes on and on and on. And that's just a small 3-day camp of God's people saying, I just want to be used however God wants me to be used. It's varied gifts as God has varied grace. Verse 11 then describes some gifts a little bit. It says, whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God, and whoever serves is one who serves by the strength God supplies. Commentator Tom Schreiner thinks that these are like two categories of gifts. You have speaking gifts and serving gifts. So all the gift lists in Romans and 1 Corinthians, he would just kind of put in this category. There are speaking gifts and there are serving gifts. Speaking gifts are to be done to honor God, to speak God's word, oracles of God. Serving gifts are to be done with the strength God supplies, not our own strength. We don't do the work of the Spirit and the power of the flesh. No, we do the work of the Spirit only by the power of the Spirit. Those are the serving gifts. And these are his gifts for his people, for his purposes. Which takes us to the summary of all the gifts in verse 11, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. These are gifts given by God to give glory to God. Or as John Piper says so succinctly, the giver gets the glory. The giver of the gifts gets the glory. And Peter finishes this section with this: to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So friends, is this how we view the gifts? Is this how they function in our lives? We steward them. We try to grow in the gifts God's given us. Are you regularly using the gifts God's given you for the good of others? Not just on Sundays, though we use our gifts here. Not just at community group or D group or champ camp, though we want to use them there. Do we use the gifts God's given us for the glory of God? In our homes, in our neighborhoods, in the local church. Using our gifts in ordinary moments. Friends, do you think about your gifts as fully for God's glory? Or do we make demands of other people that they provide opportunities for our gifts? Or do we just say, I've got gifts, I'm going to use them, however, whenever, wherever he calls? Do we view our gifts as super important and our gifts are better than other people's gifts? Or that, I want that gift. Like that gift would be really, I'd be happy if I had that gift instead of this gift I have. I was with a friend recently who's just a very gifted evangelist. And like to me, like gift of evangelism, I'm like, that's awesome. Not a lot of people are good at that. Like that's awesome. And so he's just confessing to me like, I'm not sure this is a great gift. Like I see people with hospitality gifts and administration. I'm just like, whoa, like, are you serious? Friends, whatever gift we have, we see other people's gifts, and we're like, that's awesome. This is just me. This is normal. We get used to the gifts we have, but other people's gifts, we're like, oh, that's an amazing gift. Friends, use the gifts that God's given you and realize he wants to use you in the gifts he has given you. And we need you. We need you to use those to sharpen us, to encourage us, to edify us. I need your gifts and you need my gifts, and we want to honor Jesus as we stir together, as Ephesians 4 says, into the head. We are strengthened as we use the gifts that God calls us to. So let us be stirred. This morning at 9:15, Jim Hill was praying. He was like, Lord, we are leaking vessels. Fill us with your spirit. Like, just fill us afresh with your spirit. Lord, use the gifts you've given for your glory and for your honor. Friends, this passage in 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is at hand. If you just take that phrase, we think it's going to be something big and grand that he follows that statement with. But instead, it's normal. It's Christians being sober-minded. It's Christians showing hospitality. It's Christians forgiving one another. It's Christians using their gifts. That's what it looks like to live with the end in mind. That's what it looks like to focus on Christ, is doing the loving things, honoring Jesus in everyday life. And isn't that amazing? That's Jesus' pace. Like you read the Gospels and you don't see Jesus in a hurry. He's just doing the next thing. You know, he's going to heal a dead kid, and this lady comes up, so he spends time with the lady. He's not rattled by that. He's just, I'm going to love this lady now. You know, okay, well, there's thousands of people here. Anybody got a Lunchable? Anybody? Yeah, like that's like he's just moving with the flow and honoring God the whole time. So we're going to spend the next few minutes, Christopher, come on up, just in quiet meditation. We don't want to just rush out of here. In quiet meditation and saying, Lord, how do I honor you in the mundane? How do I honor you in the slow moments? How do I honor you with my life? And maybe read over this passage and just say, Lord, which of these areas, there's four kind of separate areas, can I just think on right now? Holy Spirit, fill me afresh, whether it's using my gifts or being forgiving and loving or having self-control or showing hospitality. Like, Lord, just use this. So I'm going to be quiet for a few minutes, and we're just going to ask the Spirit to speak to us through his word.